page 10 of your church Bibles, Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak at Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him.
Well, hello. It's good to see you, that you're not only those of you who've been on the weekend away, the hardcore, because you've been on the weekend away, and you know, bit weary, but you're also the hardcore because if you've been following our Bible overview over the past couple of weeks, then there are a couple of things you may have noticed. Firstly, we've done 2 weeks and we've only covered four chapters, and we've got, you know, quite a long way to go. And also, it hasn't exactly been happy reading so far, has it? So let me just for those of you who weren't here, and those of you who may have forgotten, let us just recap. So we're only at week three, and already God's first family has all sorts of horrendous problems, doesn't it? In their quest to become like God, they've ended up very quickly actually just becoming the ultimate dysfunctional family. So their relationship, firstly, with God is in tatters. So by Genesis 3, they've been cursed by God. They've been kicked out from God's presence and from the tree of life. They're banned through a flaming sword from getting back to the tree. And actually, so death has just become a reality for them. There's no relationship with God. It's over. What's more, their relationship with one another is no better. No longer is the family the harmonious unit it was meant to be. Instead, it's completely in tatters. The created order of family is completely reversed, isn't it? Husband and wife play the blame game. And by chapter 4, brothers are fighting with each other to the point of murder. And basically, we saw, didn't we, last week, the very origins of our own family problems. The reasons why our families can be so dysfunctional. We shouldn't be surprised. We saw that when God's rule is rejected, all of our relationships are going to be affected. Husband and wife will fight. They will be unfaithful to one another. They will hide things from each other. Brother will rise up in anger and jealousy against brother. Children will reject their parents, go in their own way. Parents will abuse and harm their children. And we've seen it all stems from a rejection of God. So you're the hardcore, because it's pretty depressing and despairing stuff, isn't it? But actually, you only need to watch Jeremy Kyle, don't you, to see how accurate the Bible's account and assessment of sin and family relations actually is. And let's be honest, we don't really need Jeremy Kyle either, do we? In reality, we only need to look into the mirror of our own family relations and the breakdown there. But yeah, we may not kill one another like Cain and Abel, but there are relational strains, aren't there? There's all sorts of dysfunction of varying degrees. There's fallout, sulks, blame games, communication breakdown, trust issues, verbal, and maybe even physical abuse. You know, as Tim said last week, we and our families really do need rescuing. Cut off from God, cut off from life, cut off from each other. Pretty depressing stuff. What hope is there? Well, thankfully, there is a whole lot of more of the Bible, and we are going to start going through it a little bit more quickly than at two chapters per week, so you'd be ready to flick around today. There's loads to unpack, And so, actually, we come to this passage in Genesis 12, and we're going to see all sorts of great hope. And we're going to see that, actually, God hasn't given up on mankind. And before we do, I just want to pray for us that we'll really enjoy this hope. So why don't we pray? Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that as we open it up and study it and see your great plan, that we'll be excited and ready to embrace what you teach us today. Amen. So keep your Bibles open, page 10 if you've already shut it. And the first thing that I want us to see in this Bible overview is God's promise of blessing. God's promise of blessing, and that comes actually through the new family. You see, despite the fact that as we heard last week, God would actually be totally within his rights to destroy mankind because of the way they rebelled, this passage of Genesis 12 is actually a great picture of God promising and initiating a rescue plan for his people. A way to bring them back to himself, back to life, and back to one another. And it's a rescue that is actually, as we'll see, all God's doing. Just cast an eye through those first three verses of chapter 12 and see how involved God is. So verse 1, the Lord said, go to the land that I will show you. Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless, and I will curse those who dishonour. The hope that we're going to see beginning to unfold here, and the hope that continues throughout the rest of the Bible, begins and ends with God. So what is the plan? Well, firstly, it starts with God choosing this man, Abraham, who chapters before this, if we were to read from where we finished off at chapter 4 last week through to here, we'd see that it's very careful to show us that Abraham is a descendant of Adam and Eve. And verse 4 tells us that he's an old man at the age of 75, and he has a wife who we find out chapters later is also old. And a couple of pages on, actually, in chapter 15 and verse 3, we're told that Abraham has no children. Yet God tells Abraham, a 75-year-old man, in verse 2 of our reading, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. God's plan here, his rescue plan, begins with an old childless man being promised that he's going to become the father of a great nation. Here God is setting out his stall. He's revealing his plan. He's saying, forget the broken family from Genesis 3. I'm going to create a new family. A family so large that actually it can be described as a nation. And the way I'm going to do that is actually through a miracle. The old childless man will become the father of many. And five chapters later, God changes Abraham's name from Abraham to Abraham, which means father of a multitude of nations. This is going to be a huge family. But God isn't going to stop there. Not only is he working towards a new family, a new people, he's working towards a restored and rescued family. A family who will relate and operate both with each other and with God, as God intended back in Eden, back in Genesis 1 and 2. And so in our reading, actually, if you look through it, you can't miss that word blessing, can you? Which is verse 3 indicates is the opposite to curse. But do you remember back to week 1 of our overview, where Adam and Eve are the finished pinnacle of God's creation? God's finished all that he's made, and he blesses Adam and Eve. It's chapter 1, verse 28, if you're taking notes. You see, the state, if you like, that they were in, their default state, it was a state of blessing. That is their default position. As they lived alongside and in shameless friendship with God. As they rightly loved and related to one another. As they ruled over Eden and all the animals in paradise with abundance. They were blessed. But all that changed, as we saw last week, when Eve listened not to God but to a serpent. All of a sudden, blessing was removed. And so, by the end of chapter 3, in verse 14, the new default position for Adam and Eve, and for their offspring, becomes not blessing, but curse. But the hope of chapter 12 here is that actually God is saying, through Abraham, I will begin to take for myself a new family, I'll begin to get this great nation, and I will restore their default position, their status, to one of blessing. God is promising here to make things right again, to make things perfect again. Going back to where Eden was, to paradise. So much so, actually, that as in verses 5 and 7, as Abraham goes into that land of Canaan, God promises Abraham in verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. He's even going to give them a new land to be the nation, to be the people of God, his new family. And you see what he's doing? He's promising to restore what is broken. He's promising them a new Eden, a new place for God's family to dwell where they'll be blessed. The curse, the effect of sin, is no longer going to affect them. They're once again going to relate rightly to God and to each other. God's saying our families can be rescued. He's got a plan. He's going to do it. He's promising to do it. He hasn't given up on his people, his creation. Could have just destroyed them, but no, he hasn't given up. God promises blessing to a new family. This is the great rescue plan of the Bible. And it's what we're going to see unfolding as we study over the next coming weeks, right up to the book of Revelation. God's promised blessing at the new family. But I guess the next question really is, it's all very well, God promising to build a new family. That's great. You know, thanks God for promising that. But how are you going to do it? You know, it's a great promise, restoring us to our former glory. But what's the plan? You know, we've got the promise, what's the plan? I mean, our very own family situations tell us that sin is still a factor in our lives. None of us really want to live with God as God, do we? If God's going to sort out the curse and fulfill his promise, then it's kind of right to ask, well, how's he going to do it? How's he going to deal with the problem and the consequences of sin? The whole reason that the curse came in the first place. Well, in order to see the answer to that, then we need to draw back from Genesis 12 in our Bible overview and zoom forward along the timeline and zoom back in again at another significant time in the Old Testament in our overview. So flick on with me to page 64 and Exodus chapter 12. And we'll begin to see how God is going to work out his promises. Only get a glimpse of it. It's page 64. So my second point is God's provision of blessing. You've seen his promise of blessing, how his provision of blessing. And it's all down to the substitute curse taker. So by this time of our Bible timeline, God's promise to Abram has begun to take effect. He's now called Abraham. He and his wife Sarah do indeed have a son, as was promised. And generations on their family line, by the time we reach this point of Exodus 12, the family line has developed into the nation of Israel. But because of that problem of sin, because Israel is still a people who are living under the effects of the curse, and because of some family jealousy and some rivalry back in the second half of Genesis, well, rather than Israel being in the land that God has promised them, she ends up a nation bound in slavery to Egypt. And what's worse for Israel is that despite Moses, who is now God's current spokesman, despite him going to Pharaoh to ask Pharaoh to free Israel, Pharaoh, Egypt's leader, refuses. It seems a long way from the promise. They're still a long way from blessing. They're trapped as slaves. Not only are they spiritually enslaved to the curse, but they're physically enslaved to Egypt. What's going on with God's promise? Yet as we pick up Exodus 12, God begins to reveal how it will be that he's going to save his people, how he's going to work out the promise. And his plan really is quite simple. It's to punish Pharaoh and Egypt for their refusal to listen to God. So just before we've got to Exodus 12, the chapters just before, God's already brought about, actually, plague after plague on the people of Egypt. Yet Pharaoh still refuses to listen to God. He still refuses to let God's people go. And so here, just before, in chapter 11, just before chapter 12, God promises his final judgment, his final plague. And the judgment is one of death. So chapter 11, verse 4. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." It takes our minds back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? A refusal to listen to and obey God leads to the punishment of death. The ultimate part, actually, of the Genesis curse. As Adam and Eve are banned from the garden and the tree of life. It's the same thing's going on here, isn't it? But you see, this punishment, although we might think, oh, that's great for Israel, you know, God's going to come in, he's going to punish Egypt and Israel will be free. Actually, it causes a great problem for Israel. Because if God's going to come and punish Egypt for not listening to him, if he's a just and fair God, then surely, actually, he's got to deal with the rebellion of the Israelites too. I mean, after all, remember, they're still a cursed people. They're still people who rebel against their God. Not listening to and obeying him is why, actually, they found themselves enslaved in the first place. They're still under curse. So how can a holy and just God sweep through Egypt and punish the Egyptians for their failure to listen to him without punishing the Israelites for the very same thing? How can he keep his promise to be the God who will rescue his family? It's the same question we've already asked, isn't it? How's God going to rescue his people and still deal with the problem and consequence of human rebellion? Well, that's where chapter 12 comes in. We've eventually got there. And the provision of God's substitute curse taker. We haven't got time to read all of chapter 12. We'll be here all night if we did. But let's just glance through it so we get a gist of what's going on. So verse 2, God is in effect saying to Moses, Israel is about to get a new start. It's the beginning of a new year. Something, a sign that something big is about to happen. A new start for the people. And then in verses 3 to 11, God instructs every Israelite household to take a blemish-free lamb or goat and to kill it. Before in verses 7 and 8, putting the lamb on the door, on the doorpost and the lintel of the home. And cooking up the meat and having a huge roast dinner and then burning the leftovers. And God says if this is done in each household, then verse 12 and 13, God, as he comes to execute his judgment against Egypt, will be able to pass over the homes with the blood on the doorposts, knowing that actually a death has already occurred. A blemish-free lamb has died in the place of the firstborn. The lamb has literally been put in as a substitute, taking the judgment of God, the curse of God, in the place of the firstborn and the family. Do you see that God has begun to provide a wonderful answer to the problem and consequences of Israel's sin? Do you see that in allowing the lamb to be the substitute curse taker, to take the death that they deserve, God has begun to overcome the power of Israel's curse? Not only that, though, God has also provided the answer of Israel's captivity, their physical captivity. So after God has executed his judgment upon Egypt, verse 31, Pharaoh says to Moses, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take with you your flock and herds, as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." God's rescue is both physical, rescuing Israel out of the hands of her captives, and spiritual. The power and the curse of sin is broken. God's promise is beginning to be worked out. Israel are free to head towards the promised land. The curse has begun to be broken. And from now on, as we move through our Bibles, as we go throughout the Old Testament, we'll see that the Old Testament is just full of sacrifice. God sets up a whole system for his people to make atonement for their sin, to deal with the effect of the curse. God's promised blessing is beginning to be worked out. But in reality, there remains a problem, doesn't there? You see, animal sacrifices are great. They have a place in God's plan. We've just seen that they do. But we all know, don't we, that if you're making a substitution, really for the substitute to have any real effect, it has to be a substitute of equal quality. Say, for example, if you're a prop forward playing rugby at any sort of decent level, that's the player in the rugby scrum who stands on the front row and takes all the pressure. If you're playing at any decent level in that position, then you can't be substituted. It's against the rules of the game to be substituted unless there's a player on the bench who's experienced playing at prop before. They take so much pressure on their back, particularly at international level, that unless somebody's had the experience of playing there before, you can't go into that position. And so if you watch rugby ever, you may see sometimes uncontested scrums because there isn't a fit substitute to go into that place. Now, you don't need a lesson on rugby, but the substitution needs to be like for like. And similarly, no matter how cold it gets, and consequently how much wool you or I wear, we simply are not sheep, are we? And sheep, despite how much wool we take off them, are not human. You see, actually, in reality, what all the families of the earth need, if they're to once for all overcome the curse and receive blessing, is a like-for-like sacrifice. And thankfully, God's sacrificial Passover here is only a glimpse. I've been saying beginning to work it out. This is only a glimpse of his ultimate plan. It points forward to the once-for-all ultimate sacrifice. So flick on with me. Page 1209, and hear what the author of the book of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, page 1209. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons, that is, people who are under the curse of sin, if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of sin, that is, if by doing these animal sacrifices, that makes people right with God by dealing with a person's sin, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, to purify our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. You see, this is God's ultimate rescue plan. The once for all way in which God has dealt with the power of the Genesis curse on his people. And it's to send Jesus, the sinless, blemish-free Saviour, as a once for all substitute. The like for like substitute. The human, blemish-free, freeing God's new family from the curse to re-enter a default state of blessing. A relationship with God, right relationship with each other. Of course, despite many of the blessings that Christians receive now through God's rescue, we're not going to get the full effects of our full restoration until heaven. And that's for another sermon in a few weeks' time. But do you see God's ultimate plan? See a glimpse of it back in Israel's history. And we see it in reality in the Lord Jesus. He is the like-for-like substitute. But what does this huge section of Bible history that we've been looking at relate to us as individuals, as families, as a church? You'll be pleased to know that I have five, consequences or implications, but we'll rattle through them. Do have a finger, flick back to Genesis, and try and find Exodus 12 as well. You may want to follow me through. Some of them are so obvious they don't need to be said, but I'm going to say them anyway. Implication one, God rescues. It's pretty obvious, really, as I said, but it needs to be said. Both passages we've looked at today focus on what God does to rescue and restore cursed people. It's he who chooses Abraham. It's he who makes Sarah conceive. It's God who provides the Passover plan. And from beginning to end, God is the rescuer. It's he who comes as Jesus. The only thing that Abraham or Israel needed to do was trust that what God said he would do, he would do. Trust God's promise. And for the Christian, that is just a reminder that we need to be so thankful, don't we? So thankful to our God for the rescue that he's given us. Because it's all about him and not about us. And for those of you who may be non-Christians here today, thinking Christian things through, well, doesn't the fact that God rescues come as a huge relief? I mean, if you know that you're not right with God, isn't it great that, to know that there's nothing that you need do? That actually you can be right with Him? That you can be right with other people? Begin to restore relationships because of what He's done. God rescues. We all need to stop being so self-reliant and trust in the Almighty God, the God who rescues. Implication two, God's rescue unites us with God's new family. It brings us into God's new family. I'm very fortunate, I think, to live in a family that has its moments yet, but really, that has, at the moment, few relational problems. But I'm sure for some of you, your family, your experience of family just isn't so good. Well, what this chunk of Bible reminds us is that actually, God's new family, described in the second half of the Bible, the New Testament, as His church, have their origins right back in Genesis 12. They are first and foremost a family. That's what God says, isn't it, to Abraham? I'll need a family and then a nation. First and foremost, a family. If you're someone for whom family life has been rubbish, someone who's been hurt, let down, abused, disowned, whatever it may be, well, then these are passages that actually tell us that to trust God's promise and to trust in the ultimate substitute means that you do become part of God's new family. You become a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And that means that the church, those sat around you now, as well as many Christians worldwide, are to be your new family. Of course, your nuclear family doesn't change, but Christians are to treat each other as brother and sister. We are to be the blessed family of God, and we're to treat each other accordingly. If you've had a rubbish family life, well, becoming a Christian means you join a new local and global family. People who will strive, I hope, to listen and obey the word of God. And as we do that, it means that we should be able to care for you, love you, relate to you rightly. Of course, it means that you must do the same for all of us too. And so this leads me just to ask the members of Christchurch Central, forgive me if you're an outsider, but what is the state of our local church family? How do we care for one another? Now, I've been on the weekend away and I've experienced really good care. I think we've done a pretty good job. I enjoy being with you all. I feel looked after and loved. Thank you. But we mustn't get complacent, must we? How can we do better? Do we need to be working on our church family relationships? How do we treat each other as part of God's new family? Implication three. God's rescue is available for all families. And that's there in Genesis 12, isn't it? The second half of verse 3. In you, says God to Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, we started off this afternoon looking back to last week, the despair of how sin and the subsequent curse has affected each of us. And in particular, as we've been getting through this overview, we've been thinking about how it relates to our families. But there in verse 3 is this message of hope that speaks directly into family life. You see, this is the rescue plan that we've already said that our families so need. God's promise and initiative in building a new family is a plan that will affect all the families of the earth in blessing. That means it's for all the families of the earth. There's something there about thinking about our families, isn't there? Who needs to hear about this blessing? God's blessing is available to all the families. A great promise of hope. Here is the key to restoration of a blessed family life. Life as it was meant to be. So God hasn't given up on you or your family. He hasn't given up on your next door neighbour and their family. He hasn't even given up on your in-laws. This is for all families. There is hope, but verse 3 also indicates that not everyone's going to accept the hope. No, for the blessing to be realised within the families of the earth, it's a promise that needs to be believed. You see, it's only as Abram listens to and trusts what God says, actually leaves his family behind, leaves his country and obeys God, that God's blessing will follow. God's rescue and the sacrifice of Jesus is only made real made real as individuals, made real as families, as we trust God's promise of blessing through Jesus. Certainly as we and our family return from rejecting God's word, that's the reason for the curse in the first place, at rejecting his commands, his promises, his explanations of life, and turn to trust and accept and live under his word, that actually we will begin to experience the depth of his blessing in our family life. It's a message that all families need to hear, really, isn't it? Implication four, God's rescue is to be remembered. You see, much of Exodus 12, moving through, is all about God making sure that his people actually don't forget the rescue that God has achieved for them. So verse 14 of Exodus 12 tells us the Israelites that they're to observe the Passover as a memorial day, it says, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. Now, obviously, this is a command for Israel to remember the Passover. But we have a great rescue, a great salvation that we too must remember. Jesus has actually given us a feast to remember our salvation. And don't hear me here as the church leader trying to get you along to church family prayer meeting and the Lord's Supper. That's not what I'm trying to do. What I'm trying to do is get you to never forget, always remember the great salvation, the great rescue that we've been given in the Lord. And do that in your families. Do your families get together and celebrate Jesus' death on our behalf? Because God tells all of Israel to go and do that. Go and be remembering how I've rescued you. And implication five really links with that. God's rescue message is to be passed on. So verse 26 of Exodus 12 says, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' That is the remembrance of the Passover. You shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our houses.'" There's a great challenge, actually, I think, in those verses for all of us, that we must be ready and willing to explain the hope that we have in God's rescue plan. But it comes specifically, doesn't it, here, as a challenge to parents. So it's when your children ask, "Mums and dads, how much time do you spend teaching your children about Jesus and his death?" Now, God's blessing is to those who trust in his promise of a rescue. How, if you don't teach your children about Jesus, will they be able to respond to the promises of God? Most of our schools certainly won't teach them, will they? We must take time to teach our children the gospel. Because if we don't, then actually we're saying we're happy to let our children grow up to reject God, to fall under the curse of sin and death. We must tell them the great rescue that God has planned for us, the great rescue that is in Jesus. And I know that loads of us are committed to doing that. I think it's great. But let's strive to do it more. But let's commit to one another, actually, to pray for our children, to read and explain the Bible to our children, to tell them that the great story of how God rescues his family. And if you want any help in doing that, then come and see me. That's my job, to help you to be able to do that. God has promised restoration through Jesus to those who would trust him. Let's allow that great truth to impact all of our lives, whether we're individuals, whether we're a nuclear or church family. And let's never forget the hope that we have in that promise, that God will rescue his people, a new family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that despite the mess that we were left with at the end of last week, thinking about what a mess our rebellion against you leads to, we praise and thank you that you haven't left us, you haven't rejected us, but that actually you have planned a rescue for us. That you have put in a substitute curse taker to take the punishment that we deserve. May we all delight in the rescue that's been provided. May we delight in being a new church family, being brothers and sisters because of the Lord Jesus. And may we never forget the great salvation, the great rescue that we have. and may we pass it on to others, especially, or at least not least, our children. Amen.